us continue with 267. 267, the beauty of holiness. And we'll stand as we sing the last verse, and Brother Clausen of Clinton, Iowa will lead us in prayer.
Gracious, kind, loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in praise and adoration and thanksgiving. We praise Thy holy name for Thy wonderful plan of salvation. We thank Thee for the love which Thou hast bestowed upon us in sending Thine only begotten Son that we might have life and have it more abundantly. We ask Thy blessing to rest upon the one that's going to speak to us at this time. May His words be helpful to us in our ensuing battle with the adversary. We ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.
This afternoon, when we had our panel discussing the subject of witnessing, there was a question raised, are we doing enough? And I think that any question that's asked, whether it be concerning witnessing or our study, our character development, we always have to answer, well, we can't be satisfied. We certainly aren't doing enough. This evening, our brother Robert Alexander from Phoenix has chosen a very appropriate topic in that vein, and that is our daily use of the truth. And I'm sure that what he will have to say will be helpful to help us do more in all of these avenues of our Christian walk and development, where we balance our personal study with our witnessing and our character development. Very happy at this time to have Brother Robert Alexander take over and speak to us.
Thank you, Brother Post. And again, I want to mention to you, brethren, here at the convention, how happy Sister Rachel and I are to be here among you. It's been some time since we've seen many of you, and some of you we've never met. I hope any of you who would like to get us to know us better will not be bashful about coming up and talking to us. It just doesn't seem like 3 days or enough time to get to know all of you. We received a note from Brother and Sister T. Meyer in Oklahoma City who asked that we bring their love to you. So we would like to discharge that too, as we did the brethren at the class of Phoenix. We've selected for our thoughts this evening the title, Our Daily Use of the Truth. We've heard a great deal of truth in this convention so far, and we expect to hear more tomorrow. What are we going to do with it? Why do we work for the truth? Why especially do we now, at this end of the age, have truth, the truth that is known as the harvest truth or present truth, an amount of truth never before had and never again usable? Why is it that the loving Heavenly Father has given us the privilege of being established in present truth, not just aware of it, nor aware that it exists, but He's given you and to me the opportunity of being established in it, firmly grounded in it? In 2 John, the second chapter, we are told that the truth abides continually with the saints. And in Romans, the second chapter, and Galatians, the third chapter, we are told that we, as people of God, must be obedient to the truth. In 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, we are told that the truth must be manifest in our lives. It must come all the way from our heart down to the very fingertips of our hands, just as our blood does. In 2 Timothy, we are told that we are instructed in every aspect of truth and that we are to use it to the glory of God. And in John, the 17th chapter, and the 17th verses and the 19th verses, we are told that the truth is given to us for sanctification, for separating ourselves from the world, separating ourselves for the service of God. But how do we use this on a daily basis? It's good enough to say that it's given to us for this purpose. But how do we use it? We may have the most beautiful car in the world, but if we can't drive it, it's going to be very ineffectual as a tool for us, and it's not going to get us to our destination. We'll have to rely on something else. And so the truth is not just something beautiful to be looked at, but it is something that we must use every day of our lives. But how? First of all, I think that we must recognize the source of truth. Truth is given by God to us. Have we stopped recently and considered how much it has cost God to give us the truth? This present truth, all the things of truth that we have, not only in His words, but the corroborating evidence throughout the history of the ages that tell us that what we have in the Bible is true. It has cost God an awfully lot more than any of us could really imagine. And we must recognize that not only is He the giver of this truth, but He has given it to us at great cost to Himself. A full transformation into the character likeness of our Heavenly Father is the objective of this truth. And it should be the objective of our constant effort on a daily, hourly, even a minute-by-minute basis. What do we think about? How do we act? As God does, we must, and we will, if the truth has its proper sanctifying effect on us. It requires that the truth must be in our hearts, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. Just as the blood is pumped through our heart to the extremities of our body to supply us with nourishment, so that our fingers can work, so that our toes can work, so that our mind can work, so that the truth must be within our hearts, pumped out to every fiber of our body, so that we don't have a contrary member to control, but it will be activating us in full supply of strength. We are told that we must fight the good fight of faith, and that in Ephesians 4, the 11th through the 13th verses, we are told that truth is given to us as an assistance. Ephesians 4:11 through 13. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How much has it cost God, and how diligent is he in continuing to supply us what we need so that we may come into the fullness of Christ. There's a multiplicity of scriptures relating to the importance of our sanctification. I couldn't begin to list all of them for you. But 2 Peter 1:4, 1 John 5:3, John 15:3 and 17:17, Ephesians 5:26, Romans 12:2 are just to begin the list. It's an endless list. And I think if we really got down to it, practically every scripture in the Bible tells us this. Now that we recognize the source of truth, the cost of truth to our Heavenly Father, we must also recognize who they are who receive the truth. It is you and I who receive the truth. In John, the 4th chapter, we are told in the 24th verse, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Here we see that as receivers of the truth, we must recognize that God is a spirit being, and that we must recognize that to receive the truth, we must receive it in the essence of its fact and in the spirit of its fact. Here we have a difference between the head-hungry Christian and the heart-hungry Christian. The head-hungry Christian is the one who is insatiably desirous of knowledge for knowledge's sake. He wants knowledge, and he can use it. He has the mental machinery to use it. Knowledge thus is gained simply for curiosity and for one's own self-advancement. It allows the dissecting of the truth. It allows the matching and the coordinating of truth. And very often we find that people who are involved in this are very capable in these areas. But it's without the spirit of the truth. And therefore, truth becomes the victim of an insatiable force. It is not in the heart, and therefore it breeds Christian disunity. It breeds Christian strife. But knowledge, which is gained to satisfy a need to become more Christ-like, more conformed to the character of God, then is found a happy receiver in the heart-hungry Christian. It becomes then a tool of growth, and it promotes heart reliance upon the Lord, and it promotes a heart reliance to build a conformity to the truth. It cannot include self in the gaining of knowledge where the spirit of the truth is not also associated, and thereby it breeds Christian love and fellowship. Are we heart-hungry Christians, or are we only head-hungry Christians? Proverbs, the third chapter and the third verse, is one with which we are all familiar with. And it says, "Bind the truth about thy neck. Write it on the tables of thy head." No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, "Write it upon the tables of thy heart." Here he is talking about the heart-hungry Christian. Both can gain knowledge, can receive the truth, and receive it intellectually, correctly. But without the Spirit, there is loss rather than gain, because it promotes pride. It puffs up. But where knowledge is gained, associated with a needed love, it builds love. How do we study? How do we listen to the truth? How do we think about the truth? Is it with the desire to be more godlike, to be more Christ-like, or is it simply with a desire to have a bit more information? Now that we know the source of truth, the cost of it, now that we know who the receivers are and the different types of receivers, how do we apply the principles of truth that we receive? In our experiences, in our daily experiences, we can use the truth. But as each experience arises, what do we do with it? Do we sit around and think, I wonder what the Lord has for me in this experience? Or do we quickly recognize the purpose of the experience, and before the experience is so far gone that we lose the value of that experience, do we recognize the principles involved because we are so familiar with the truth, and then use that experience to the benefit of every opportunity? Well, if we have gotten into the habit of recognizing each experience for its value to us, we are among those who have pre-planned. We have the knowledge of the truth, and we have decided in our own minds how each experience is going to come to us and how we are going to relate ourselves and the truth to that experience. The business world today, as well as recognized in many individuals, but the business world today spends thousands and thousands of dollars in training their own talented management personnel on how to manage. And the big objective in all of these training courses is pre-planning. This is the key word that you hear over and over and over again in this. Pre-planning. Plan ahead so that no incident that comes up is a surprise to you. The specific instance may be unexpected, but immediately you recognize the issues involved because you have thought them out ahead of time, and then you can apply them. No opportunity is thus wasted, and nothing comes that is not used for the advancement of that business. This is not new. This happened long before. God, before the foundation of the world, purposed the salvation in His Son. This was pre-planning. He pre-planned. And so you and I must pre-plan in order to use every experience to the advancement of the new creation. First, having recognized the source and the purpose of truth, we must recognize that each experience will show us that we need refilling, that we are not so self-contained and so perfectly formed that truth doesn't seep out of us and that we don't lose it. In fact, the apostle says that it is a miracle of God, it is a marvel, that we can hold this treasure of truth, of the sanctifying influence of the Spirit of truth, in these broken and empty vessels. This is a marvel of God. But at the same time, the Apostle Peter says that we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And do we just stand there? No, the Apostle warns that if we don't use it, we will go back into darkness, into utter darkness. We must recognize in our pre-planning our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and be so familiar with who they are and their characteristics that there will be no question in our mind, in every experience, where each of these three things is involved. If we can completely define them in each experience, then we can stand a mighty defense against them. But if there's doubt in our mind, or if there is a lack of awareness in our experience, then they will override us before we realize it. The scriptures tell us in Romans, the 8th chapter, that the natural inclinations are earthly or carnal, and they mean death. The world, the flesh, and the devil associate themselves with these natural inclinations. They flatter themselves to this natural inclination, and they get an inroad in on them. But if we recognize them for what they are, the sources of death, then we will immediately recognize them in each of our experiences and be able to war a warfare against them that is effective. Next, in our pre-planning, we must assess our own weak points. Each must do this for himself, not alone, but with God. I'm reminded of an experience of a very consecrated young brother, for the safety of those who know of an experience. There are many of them, and so I'm not specifically referring to one over others, but there are several of them, and I am reminded of these, in which an earnest young brother went up to an elder and asked him, "Will you please sit down with me and list my weaknesses for me?" The young brother was earnest in his desire to know where his shortcomings were. He had done it in an unwise manner. The elder suggested that he refer to God for a list of his specific weaknesses, because if we ask, the Lord will give them to us in one way or another. Very often it's by a mirror. But then he went over the principles of truth. The elder went over the principles of truth with this young brother and showed how each of these principles of truth was important in character development, and giving examples on how these principles of truth would apply to development, he encouraged and helped this young brother. But the elder did not sit down with him and list his shortcomings. The elder did not feel that he was in a position to make this analysis. The scriptures say he was not. If we have trouble knowing where to start in our own list for our pre-planning, we might go to Galatians 5:19-21. It lists there the things of the flesh: evil speaking, surmising, pride, anger and impatience with others, contentions and discussions. Do we find that these are true of us? Do we find that we have shortcomings, that in the relaxation of our minds after an unpleasant experience, we began to develop that experience in our mind, relating it to people? Are we evil surmising? Are we evil speaking by relating things about them, or even suggesting things about them? If any of you here are not guilty of some of these, then perhaps the rest of this talk is not for you. But I am guilty of all of them. And I think most Christians are. Certainly we're all guilty of some of them. Otherwise we would not need to war against them. The fourth item in our pre-planning is to line up our tools. If we have a drawer full of tools and they're all in a mess, it's going to take an awfully long time to get the tool out in order to fix the machinery that needs to be fixed. And by that time, maybe somebody else has fixed it. Certainly our opportunity has fleeted away. And so let's line up our tools for daily applying the truth. It's a day-by-day vigil. When we first come into the truth, sometimes we think, well, I'll be able to do some monumental thing for the truth, and by this I can recommend myself to the Lord for the reward that He has promised to me. But as we go along in the narrow way, we find that this is not true. The Lord is not looking for monumental acts of righteousness. He's looking for the daily vigil, the step-by-step working out of the truth in our own lives, of the refining and the cutting and the building. This is what He wants in us. What are our tools? They are prayer. They are study. They are meditation. They are trials. They are self-discipline and any number of other ones. But let's consider these. Study. Study should be daily. Many of you recall Paderewski. He was not a brother in the truth, though he is a Polish name, and there are a lot of Polish names among the truth brethren. But he was the president of Poland as well as a magnificent pianist, a concert artist. And it was his duty to himself to practice every day. And he said that if he neglected one day, he could recognize it. If he neglected 2 days' practice, his critics recognized it. And if he neglected 3 days of practice, his audience recognized it. Well, I think this is true. If we neglect 1 day of study, we recognize that there's been something missing in our day, and we are not as well equipped to serve the Lord the next day. If we miss 2 days of study, very often our brethren recognize this. Maybe not the next day, but when we could have studied, we went to a meeting later and didn't know something, they recognize that there was an omission there. And if we continually neglect our study, pretty soon the world will know it, if not on the outward evidence of our lives, and we begin to neglect the principles of righteousness. If we continue in it and persist in it, it may mean a disqualification for us. We will not receive our reward at all. In 2 Timothy, in the second chapter, in the 15th verse, we are told that we must study to show ourselves approved. And as we were mentioning just this morning with one of the brethren in your class, the emphasis for a long time had been on the word study. But that is the means by which the Scripture says we may show ourselves approved. The object of study is not study. The object of study is to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, the 16th verse, we are told that all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, or more correctly, for reproving the things that we have already proved as true, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is our purpose of study, and the objective is the deep indwelling of the Lord in us, our perfection in our character development. If we study in depth, our character will be developed in depth. And I'm speaking to you who are the heart-hungry Christians. If we study superficially, then our growth will be superficial. We must also recognize in our study that we must constantly be by the fountain. In John, the 4th chapter, the 10th and 11th verses, the Scripture say, Jesus answered unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence, then, hast thou that living water? And Jesus answered in the 13th verse, and said unto him, Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him, shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be within him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. It does not mean that within this carnal, physical creature there is a well of water that is self-supplying. It means that if we drink of this fountain and we have it within us, then we have brought the well of water in us. And as long as we keep that well there and refreshed, it will bring everlasting life to us. In 2 Corinthians, the third chapter in the 18th verse, in Romans 12:2, the scriptures say that we are to be changed by the truth. Pardon me. And this word change comes from the Greek metamorpho. It does not mean that we will be switched to the truth as we would do a switch on an electric light. It means that we will be progressively developed by the truth. But why? How? In what direction should we take? Sometimes there are doubts in our mind and we sit down to study and we have so many things we want to study that we really don't know where to start. Well, if we ever get this point and it's serious with us, I'd suggest that we start with the character of God. Then the scriptures tell us from our fountain that we have weapons of our warfare, that we have the fruits and the graces of the Holy Spirit, and then to our faith we must add certain things. And do you know that in the list of these special items there are about four common things, four things that are always in more than one of these list of things, and that is love is found in more than one of these lists, peace is found in more than one, faith and temperance. But all of the other things that are listed in these lists are found only in that list. It's justice, wisdom, power, and the character of God. The weapons of our warfare, as enumerated in Ephesians 6:14-18, include truth, righteousness, peace, which is common, faith, which is also common, salvation, the word of God, and prayer with supplication. The fruits and the graces of the Holy Spirit, as enumerated in Galatians, the 5th chapter, add joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, and temperance to this list of things that truth should have an effect on us. And then, adding to our faith, we add virtue as well as temperance. Virtue, knowledge, patience, godliness, and brotherly kindness. If we have any questions in our own mind where to start on the application of truth in our lives, here's a good list. But what about the doctrines? We are to study the doctrines. Oh, certainly. All scripture, as we read, given by inspiration of God, is profitable, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we can consider the doctrines as spires in our construction of the Christian character. Pardon me, the ransom itself would be the very basis and the footings for our development of Christian character. Most of you, I understand, are involved in some way or another with the construction business, and you know how important footings are. Without it, a building will topple over. The Leaning Tower of Pisa, as we remember, is falling because its footings are unstable. But the stability of Christ as the footings for the Christian character is immovable and sure. And so, as we understand the doctrines, as we gain a new understanding of a doctrine, we can establish that on the ransom, and it spires into the air in order to build this superstructure which we are working on. Meditation. How do we meditate? How do we reflect on God's Word? Do we have certain times in the day that we set aside or demand in our Christian life a certain time each day for meditation. I think those of us who do recognize the wonderful reward of it. Those of us who don't use it regularly realize how much we miss. And I can't imagine my brethren not at all meditating. I'm sure that none of us would get to the point where we are now if we hadn't meditated on the word of the Lord. In Psalms, 119th chapter, the 97th verse, we read, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditations." Do we meditate that way, just as David did? In Psalms 143, the 5th verse, the scriptures tell us, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on thy works. I muse on the works of thy hands." That's us, isn't it? We are they who muse on the works of the Lord's hands, all of the works, not just part of them, but all. And we can associate the doctrines that we have built on our ransom sacrifice footings, these spires that are reaching into the air to develop and build up the new creature. We can associate one doctrine with another by meditating on them. How does this doctrine join with that one to build the truth as a whole? And so we could say that meditation as a tool links the spires of the doctrines. Prayer is another tool. How do we pray? Truth shows us our need for prayer, and it also shows us how we are to pray. But how do we pray? I think that as we analyze our own prayers, we will get a very important insight into our own characters. Our Lord told us the format of prayer. Do we follow it? In Matthew, the 26th chapter, the 41st verse, the Lord says that we are to watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And in our format of prayer, do we follow the format that our Lord gave us? Do we also relate in proportion the things that are of importance to God in the same proportion that he relates them? Or in our prayers, do we ask mostly things for ourselves? Do we thank mostly things that are related to ourselves and forget about what God is interested in? What is our attitude in prayer? Are we contrite of heart? The scriptures say that this is important to God. Do we pray with our whole hearts? The scriptures say that this is necessary. Do we pray with faith? God says that without faith, the prayers are not effective. Do we pray righteous prayers? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do we pray in obedience to God? This is required in our prayers. Then in our prayers, do we ask for direction on how we are to use the truth? Why we have received this issue of truth, this particular item of truth? Do we ask the Lord not only to give us the truth, but give us the wisdom on how to use the truth? In Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 18th verse, we are told that we are to have this truth with all prayer and supplication. And in Matthew, the 7th chapter, the 7th verse, we are told that we are to ask, and it will be given to us. We are to knock, and it will be open. How many of us in our studies have gone to the Lord in prayer night after night, asking for more wisdom, for a better understanding of something that may have been confused or an issue that's clouded in our class. How often have we asked the Lord to help us to understand something better, that we can reduce it to its simple elements of truth and not be clouded by all the other important things, but not the simple basic things, in order to understand this truth better? How often have we stayed up late at night or gotten up early in the morning to study and not received the truth? And after perhaps years, the Lord finally gave us the understanding of the truth. What have we done now that we have this truth? Have we gone immediately to the Lord in prayer to thank Him for this? Prayer is a tool for this purpose. And then what else do we do? We go to Him in prayer and ask Him, now, how do I use this truth? How would you have me use it? So we can say that in our superstructure of truth and the building of the Christian character, the godlikeness in our own image, we can say that prayer then bolts the meditation that joins the doctrine, spires, and our superstructure becomes firm, immovable. And as we use study, meditation, and prayer in its full sense in the heart-hungry Christian, the truth superstructure will be strong and immovable, and we can rely on it, and it will be helpful to our brethren and a glory to God. In our prayers, do we draw nigh to God that He might draw nigh to us? Do we fellowship on a very personal, respectful basis? Then how about our trials? Trials are a tool, aren't they? Sometimes it's hard to realize them as such, but really our trials are experiences in which there's some negative issue involved. Something about our trials involves something of the world, the flesh, and the devil, as contrary to the spirit. Well, Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 5th verse starts, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastenings of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastenings, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisements, whereof all are partakers, then are ye spurious and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." What a wonderful comparison. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness." Ah, this is the essence of our trials, isn't it? "Unto them who are rightly exercised thereby." In Revelations, the 3rd chapter and the 18th verse, we are told, we, the Church of the Laodiceans particularly, are told about the one who is refining us. And we are told that that refining is necessary. Let's read it. Revelations 3:18. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." How beautiful these trials are. Well, how beautiful the whole scripture is. But particularly in relationship to our trials, that we are counseled to buy gold tried in fire. When a refiner refines gold, how does he recognize that that gold is fully refined? He recognizes that that gold is refined by the reflection of his own image when he looks into that molten gold. Because until his image is reflected perfectly, the dross that is associated with that gold has risen to the top and is lying as a crust on top of it. And that dross, that evil, that crust, does not reflect God or Jesus in our lives. So when all that gold reflects the image of Christ and God perfectly, then the dross has been burned away, not before. And so the Laodicean church was especially counseled to buy this kind of gold. Allow your trials not to discourage you, but to refine you, to help you reflect the image of Jesus. In Romans, the 8th chapter, the 5th through the 14th verses, we are told that the war between the spirit and the flesh is a war of life and death. And we are told that our trials are involved in this war. Do we have faith in God's providences? Sometimes in our trials we become very discouraged and we get to the point where we wonder, really, are we being properly exercised thereby? Is this trial not too much for me? Well, we can go to the scriptures to tell us this, and we should all, but sometimes our trials seem almost too insurmountable for this. They shouldn't, but the old man would have us believe it at times. And if we resort to the very extremity of our own initiative and our own ingenuity in going back to the word of the Lord, if we have come to the ending point and we just can't renew our faith strongly enough to overcome this trial and it becomes a thing of perplexity to us for some time, then go back to your own experiences and see that the Lord has dealt with you up to this point and that he has not allowed trials to be too much, but that he has dealt with you and he has brought you up in his loving arms and he has brought you to the point where he was giving you this trial. Consider our trials opportunities to exercise faith in God's providences, to exercise self-control and discipline, because, as we noted, it's an issue between life and death, between the carnal spirit and the spirit of life. What is our immediate reaction in trial? Is it one of displeasure, discomfort? I think if we go back in our trials and we try to analyze, what was our immediate thought? What was the first thing that came up in this experience? What was our immediate reaction? We will get a clue as to the spirit that dwells within us and how thoroughly we have retained the truth in our spirits. Daily self-control and discipline will train us for more difficult trials. The Lord does not ask you to carry 2 tons on your back when you're a baby, nor does he ask you to build great things for him when you are a babe in Christ. He trains you so that you can carry these 2 tons and that you can build these great things for him. This great thing, of course, being the new creation. And as we meet our trials successfully, we will receive greater trials. As we ask the Lord for more humility, we will receive trials along this line. And as we ask him for more patience, we will receive trials along the lines of patience. But they prepare us with a deeper faith and a deeper trust to receive more severe trials, to receive the greatest reward. The ripest saints are those who can receive the most difficult, disturbing trials and exercise the Spirit of the Lord immediately. Can we imagine our trials as the pressing of the hand of God on us? That hand of God is a loving hand. It is not an oppressive hand, but it is a loving hand, so that we can stoop low enough to get below the bridges of difficulty, so that we may continue along the narrow way. In New York State, they have an Erie Canal, and that Erie Canal has many bridges over it. In the horse-drawing days, the horses would draw the boats along the canal, and as the people enjoyed this ride, they would sit on top of this boat. Well, the bridges across the canal were just so high, just high enough for the boat to go under, and a little more. And if the people who were sitting on top of the boat didn't stoop down, they would slam into the side of the bridge and get knocked off the boat. Well, there was a story about a little boy who was standing on top of the boat and running around, and his father had warned him several times that if he didn't stoop down, he would get injured severely because he would slam up against this mortar bridge. Finally, it came to the point where the little boy hadn't stooped enough. He hadn't remembered what his father had said, and so the father went over and pressed his hand down on that little boy. We can look at our trials this way, that as the Lord is giving us trials, he's pressing his hand on us so we won't slam into the bridge and get knocked off the boat, but that we may continue along the canal to our ultimate destination. We will have some experiences in which trials are self-inflicted. We should keep these to a minimum. We will have them, all of us do, but we should keep them to a minimum. In our application of truth in our trials, do we find that we are having trouble with the brethren, that we are having trouble with our own circumstances, or our understanding, or when we are studying or listening to the truth, do our thoughts stray? Do we rely on our physical weaknesses as an excuse for not being diligent enough in the truth? Are we preoccupied, as was mentioned this afternoon, in our affluent society with things of the flesh? There's certainly much to draw us away. And then in our trials, do we examine ourselves for the proper spirit? In our differences with brethren, in our own circumstances, in our understanding of the truth or our straying thoughts, do we get irritated and annoyed? What is the spirit that motivates us? The proper spirit is one of rejoicing. That's what the scriptures say, don't they? We are to rejoice in our trials. And we can if we remember how the Lord has given us trials for the purpose of developing the new creation, and how he has given us the victory in the past and promised us the victory this time and in the future. We can rejoice that we are accounted worthy to receive the trials, because God does not give them promiscuously. He gives them to those who love him. In our self-examination, Proverbs 11 is very good to help us. And as we examine ourselves, what are the results of truth tested under trial in our lives? If we are mature Christians, meekness and quietness, gentleness becomes our spirit and becomes the characteristics of our daily life. If someone were to come up and ask our neighbor, what would characterize this person most? Most of us would have the first thing out of their neighbor's mouth as, well, he has a very radical religion, or he's almost a fanatic in his religion. And then he might follow it up, but he is a very meek and quiet person. He certainly lives his religion. This is true of the mature Christian. The mature Christian in his daily self-examination will find that he must be submissive in the acceptance of God's will in his hourly experiences. He must be pliable in the hands of God to do and suffer as God directs. He will be sweet in provocation. He will be calm in the midst of toil, in the midst of bustle, in the midst of absolute confusion. He will yield when the wishes of others do not differ with principle. He will be so familiar with principle that there won't be any doubt as to what is principle in the issue and what is the preference in the issues. He will be insensible to the slights or the offenses of others, insensible as it might affect him. He will be very sensitive to the possibility that maybe he has generated this slight and that something he has done has offended. But he won't be offended by the slights of others if he knows that what he has done has not been an offense. He will be absent of worry or anxiety. He will find that he is delivered from care and fear. And he will find that the mature Christian is wholly motivated and controlled by the Spirit of God. The daily applying of truth to ourselves must develop in us the mellow benedictions of a more and more ripened character. Applying our knowledge of the truth produces wisdom, one of the qualities of God, and it is a very practical thing. Day by day, hour by hour, we must be so familiar and in love with the truth and the principles of truth that they motivate us in every way. And thus, in our daily use of the truth, we will be developing the character likeness of Jesus and of God in order to bring honor and glory to Him. May it be the Lord's blessing.
Thank our brother Robert Alexander for very helpful lessons on applying the truth in our lives. We do have weaknesses of the flesh, though, and many times we make mistakes. I couldn't help but think in the beautiful lesson that he had on pre-planning or planning ahead, how your chairman is an example of poor planning. I was thinking of the closing part of our convention tonight being that of Songs in a Night. I've looked high and low for a copy of the Songs in a Night and can't find a copy. So we just didn't plan ahead as we should have. Does anybody have a Songs in a Night?
I don't feel too bad. They did the same thing in Rochester.
They did. This isn't the first time it's happened to me. When they finally get around to printing the Songs in a Night, I'm going to buy two copies, one to carry in my case and another to keep at home. I thought, though, as a substitute, we might ask our brother Ed Borwick to come up here and read the third psalm as a substitute. We won't have our pastor's comments on this, but this may be equally well.
The third psalm. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people.
Now, brethren, we'll conclude our convention proper after we have the closing hymn and prayer. But immediately following, that is, as soon as they can set up the equipment, there will be a documentary film shown on the nation of Israel and their severe experiences dating from about World War I to the time that they're established as a nation. It's entirely the documents that have been gathered by newsmen and pieced together with commentaries by a newscaster for the purpose of showing secular history. And it's amazing how secular history corroborates all of the expectations of God's Word. You will see the severe hunting that's done. You'll see some of the fishing in the Zionist movement. And there'll be nobody there to tell you that this is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. So it's an interesting film. And as I say, it'll be about 15 minutes after we close that they'll set up the equipment. There'll be no formal meeting, but the film will be shown, and then the brethren will be dismissed to go home and come back tomorrow for the remaining session of the convention. And I thought it'd be well if we would lose our...